Sure. All right. Thank you, sir. Anyway, good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out. Glad that you're here. Like I mentioned, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 8. And I think most of you are there. If you want, you can flip with me back to the book of Proverbs. But I just want to start by reading a verse from there, technically a verse and a half. These are the words of Agur, son of Jekah. And we read in verse 15 of Proverbs chapter 30, three things are never satisfied, four never say enough. Sheol, the barren womb, the land never satisfied with water, and the fire that never says enough. So these are four things that are never satisfied according to Agur. If we're asked to make our own list, we might put the appetite of a teenage boy on there as a fifth thing that is never satisfied. I certainly, it's been a while, as you can tell by looking at me, but I do remember those days, eating all the time, being full momentarily, but not for long, because, you know, you're growing a lot, you're really active in those times, you need a lot of calories, and so it's understandable that you need a lot of food. And even today, still need food, right? We can't go long without eating. And it's a fundamental aspect of the human existence that we have these needs on a regular basis that are never satisfied. So much so that we have specific words depending on the need in question. So if we need food or we want food, we're hungry, right? If we need liquid, we're thirsty. If we need rest, we're tired. If we need companionship, we're lonely. We have these needs. And they may be satisfied for a brief period of time, but they don't last, right? And because this is a fundamental aspect of what it means to be a human being, it is difficult for us to relate to a God that doesn't have needs in the way that we do. And I've been thinking a little bit about that because having done some reading in Ephesians recently, it talks there about the fullness of God. And I'd like to consider that with you tonight, because it's an intriguing idea. We can be full, or we might be filled, for a short period of time, but God is characterized by fullness on a continual basis. And so what I would like to do with you is a little bit of a word study, and we'll trace this word through the New Testament a little bit. And interestingly, you'll see that fullness is not a word that gets applied to humans. It's applied in a bunch of different scenarios, but it's not applied to human beings. It is applied to Christ. And so what we'll do is we'll look at some of these instances where it's applied to other things to get a sense of some of the nuances of the word and what it means in different contexts. And then having got that background, then we'll look at a few passages where it talks about the fullness of Christ. And then, again, having done that, we will look at what the implications are for us. What does the fullness of Christ mean for us in a practical sense? And I hope that as we do that, there'll be some value and some blessing and hopefully some encouragement for us tonight as well. So our topic for this evening is the fullness of Christ, and we're going to start in Mark chapter 4. But before we go any further, let's just bow our heads again and ask for God's help in our study. So let's pray. Father, again, we just thank you for the chance to be here, for the chance to look into your word and to consider it together. And because it's your word, we want to ask for your help, that you would guide us as we consider it and as we read through it together. Help us to understand what it means, and more than just what it means, help us to understand what it means for us, what you want us to learn and take away from these passages and the things that you want to teach us tonight. So we look to you, and we trust that you have something you want to share with us, and we ask that you would make us ready to receive whatever that is tonight. So we ask for your help, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So we're going to start in Mark chapter 8, and as I mentioned, our topic is the fullness of Christ, which is maybe a weird topic, so please bear with me. And like I mentioned, it's a word that we're going to be tracing through the New Testament. The Greek word is pleroma. Please forgive the pronunciation. It is translated in a few different ways, as we'll see. And as I mentioned, it's not applied to humans. There are related words like full and filling and filled that are used about human beings. So for example, we read about people that are full of the Holy Spirit. We read about people that are like Tabitha, full of good works. Paul would write that he's filled with joy when he hears about the believers, or he encourages them to be filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit, right? There are these fillings, but just like our normal appetite, they seem to be either a process or something that happens on a temporary basis, because fullness, as we'll consider it tonight, pleromo, is not applied to us as human beings. So we'll look at a few passages where it is used, again, not in with respect to Christ, to get a sense of what the word means. So if we are in Mark 8, and we'll start reading in verse 17, it says, "And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?'" So leaving aside what it was that Jesus was trying to convey to his disciples at the time, I want to direct your attention to verse 20, because the word that we want to trace through the New Testament shows up here. And the seven, verse 20 says, "And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" So the word that we're following is there in full. A different word is used for full in verse 19, but it's this idea of fullness that's being used to describe these baskets filled with the leftovers from the feeding of the 4,000. And so we can get a sense that the word has to do with, you know, in a physical sense, with an object that's been completely filled, right? It's like filled to the brim and overflowing in reference to this basket. If you flip back a couple pages to Mark chapter 2, it's used again. It's not as obvious because the word fill isn't used. But Jesus says in verse 21 of Mark chapter 2, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made." So this word for fullness shows up there. And it has to do with the word patch. And what's literally meant there is that which brings fullness. And it's translated in a more understandable way as patch. Because you can think of something that has a hole in it, and you put a patch on it, it fills in what had been a hole. It brings completeness to the garment that was otherwise disjoint. And so there's this, again, a physical example of something that's been filled and brought to completeness. But we can use it not just for physical things, but also for sort of metaphoric fullness. So if you go to Romans chapter 13, we'll look at an example there. And again, what we're trying to do is just get a sense of how the word is used elsewhere so that when we look at it with respect to Christ, we have idea of what some of the nuances of the word means. And if we read in Romans chapter 13 and verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, 'You shall not commit adultery,' 'You shall not murder,' 'You shall not steal,' 'You shall not covet,' and any other commandment are summed up in this word, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." And in that idea of fulfilling of the law, it's the same word again, fullness. Love is the fullness of the law. I'm not talking about a physical object, but here the idea is that if you keep the law, you're loving your neighbor. Or conversely, if the extent that you love your neighbor, you're fulfilling the law, because the law can be summed up in that single command, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And there's other passages we could look at that give us word used in slightly different ways. So it talks about, you know, something happening in the fullness of time, where there's all the preceding events that were necessary have happened, that's all complete, and now it prepares us for something that's going to follow, right? Or the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, so that the earth belongs to the Lord, and the fullness of the earth, the thing that it produces, are his as well. And so when we take all these things together, we get a word that sort of implies something that is filled up, that is complete, and a sense of some of the things that sort of overflow from that completeness. And so keep those things in mind, because now we want to shift our attention from where the word is used generally to where it's applied to the person of Christ. So go to the book of Colossians, please, and we'll read some passages there. We'll start in Colossians chapter 1, and we'll start in verse 15. He, speaking of Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to him all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So one of the things that Paul is trying to do here is to address some issues that are being raised about the person of Christ. And when we're talking about person of Christ, particularly the incarnation and everything that means, it's a very serious topic. It's one that we want to handle very carefully and very delicately, because we're told elsewhere that it's a mystery, right? It's this very special thing. And we want to be careful, because we don't have to look far to think of examples where people have gone off the rails a little bit with teaching about who Christ is, particularly when it pertains to the balance of his humanity and his divinity, right? There's this idea that God was... Christ was truly God and truly man simultaneously at the same time. Theologians refer to that as the hypostatic union. And again, it's a mystery. We can't fully wrap our heads around it. But some people will take this idea and go in a bunch of different directions. And so they might say, Christ was fully God, but he couldn't be fully man because, flesh is sinful, and there can't be anything sinful about Christ, so he couldn't have really been human. Or maybe they go to one extreme, and it's like, okay, he was fully man, but he wasn't really fully God, and they might have some nuances of what, whether he was sort of a prophet, or he had some aspects of divinity. And then other people will say, he's an angelic, he's a created being, highest among all the created beings, but not quite God. Like, there's a whole bunch of different ways that people can err when it comes to the teaching of who Christ is. And so Paul wants the Colossians to really understand the divine nature of Christ. And so he's given in these passages, or in this verses that we've read together, a list of all these divine characteristics that we see in Christ. And so he's the image of the invisible God. He's the visible representation of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over all creation. He's the one that has this place of preeminence. He's the one that created all things. He was the reason that they were created. They were created for him. He holds all things together. So he's the maker, the motive, and the sustainer of creation. He's the head of the body, the church, and so on. And then we get to verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Again, like a profound verse, and one we want to handle very carefully. But the idea is that the completeness of the Godhead was present in Christ. There was not just aspects of divinity there, but the fullness, the completeness, everything that it was that is characteristic of God was present in the person of Christ. And if you flip over to, or it's flipping for me, but if you go to verse 9 of chapter 2, Paul expresses his idea again in a slightly different way. In verse 9, he says, "For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." Again, everything that is characteristic of God was present in the person of Christ. He is truly God, and the fullness of God was present in him. And so when we think about fullness as it relates to Christ, it has to do, in this case, with his character and with his identity, right? Of who he was, and that the fullness of God was there and dwelt in him. But there's another aspect of fullness that we should consider as well. So if you flip back to Ephesians chapter 1, it talks about fullness in a slightly different perspective. Ephesians 1, and let's start in 15. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so Paul is expressing a prayer for the Ephesians. He wants them to grow and mature, and he wants them to understand all that God has been doing and the power that he has expended in doing so. And we read in verse 20 of some of the work that he did, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. He's put all things under his feet in verse 22 and gave him his head over all things to the church. And then we read in verse 23, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And so this is a different aspect of the fullness. It doesn't, I think, refer to his character as the verses in Colossians did, but more a reference to his work, because that's the focus of what Paul is talking about here, the work that God has done through his Son, his resurrection, his exaltation, putting everything in subjection under him, putting him in his head over all the church. All of that is completed, right? So there's a fullness to the work of Christ that I think is in view here, or at least that's one potential way to read it. The other way is that it may be a reference to the church as the fullness of him, and so we might think of, in completing that work, he's brought together his body, and his body is a representation of the fullness, of the completeness of the salvation that he's brought about. And it says, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Again, really deep verses and ones that we do well to think about and meditate on. Again, that may be a reference to the fact that as his church, as members of his church, his body is spread through time and around the world, and so he's all in all in that sense. It may, you know, like we read in the book of Colossians, because he's the maker and the sustainer of creation, he's there holding all things together, and so he fills all in all in that sense as well. But I think the emphasis of this passage is on the fullness of the work of Christ, that he came and everything that was to be done has been completed, and he's been given this exalted position, both everything being put under his feet and given as head over the church. And so in light of this, let's take a few minutes to think about what that means for us as believers. If we think about the fullness of Christ with regards to who he is and what he's done, what does that mean for us? So turn to John chapter 1, please. John chapter 1. And verse 14, please. John chapter 1 and verse 14. We read, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. And so in thinking about the fullness of Christ and how that affects us, one way is that we receive the blessings of that fullness, don't we? We read here that he's full of grace and truth, and we've received of that fullness grace upon grace. If you were to find yourself in some financial difficulty and you needed a large sum of money, say you needed $10,000, and you came to me and you wanted my help and you wanted $10,000, I might have a few questions for you. Why do you need $10,000? What is it for? Is there, can you not go to the bank and get money? But let's say that you needed it and it was an emergency. You know, we could probably find, like, we could sell some stuff, we could do something, we could get that money together. If you think of the total balance for our household, it would be a large amount of money to subtract from that. We would notice that for sure. If you went to someone wealthy like Jeff Bezos or, someone of that ilk, and you ask them for $10,000, they might say, who are you? How did you get in here? Why do you need $10,000? But if you could convince them to give them you that money, it still, if you looked at the balance sheet of the income of that person, it would still come out. It would be a tiny amount, and probably like a rounding error for most of the expenses that they have. But it's still like a measurable difference that it would have on their finances. And we can get into the danger of thinking that where God is concerned, there is a large supply, but still a finite supply, if that makes sense, right? And so we might think that when we come to him and we receive grace, that we are taking out of a pool of grace that, as big as it might be, still might be finite. But what I think this reminds us, and we've sort of had a sense of this already, when we're talking about fullness in a scriptural sense, there's often this overflow that happens. And I think this is an example of that, in that it's not that there's some grace and we can withdraw from that account, and we're all withdrawing from it. But there's enough, but there's still a finite amount, right? He is the fullness of grace and truth. That's his character. And so it the overflow of that and the way that blesses us is we receive grace upon grace, and it's just this endless supply of grace that's available to him because he is the fullness of that attribute, right? It's him all the time. And so we don't need to worry about drawing down on a large amount of grace. It's there, and it's there in abundance because he's not just some grace. He is grace in its fullness. And so there's blessings for us because of the fullness of Christ. And if we go back to the book of Ephesians, there's another aspect that I want you to consider, or would like to consider with you. Back in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul has another prayer for the Ephesians that we'll read starting in verse 14. For this reason I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he might grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So his prayer for them is that they would be, grounded in Christ, that they would know the love that Christ has for them, this dimensionless, massive, unknowable love, that they would appreciate that love that surpasses knowledge, and that they may be filled with all the fullness of God. And again, this is where that distinction between filled and fullness, I think, is important, because, you know, as we read in Colossians, fullness of the Godhead dwelled in Christ bodily, is what it says. And so it's not saying that the fullness of God is going to dwell within us. It's that we would be filled with the fullness of God. So there's this process that's going on, and we've considered the blessings that flow to us because of the fullness of Christ. But here there's this transforming work that's going on in our lives. He wants us to grow and be grounded and deepen in our knowledge, that we may be filled with all the fullness of God, that this transforming work would take place, and that all the characteristics of God, the fullness of those truths would be present in our lives and manifest themselves in the way we speak, in the way we interact with people, in our priorities, in the way we use our time, and so on. And again, jumping down a little bit into chapter 4, we read about some of the gifts that Christ has for the church. We read in verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." If you come to our house and you were to go downstairs, you would notice on the wall on your right a bunch of pencil marks. We've lived in the house, it's coming up on 10 years now, so 10 years later this month actually was when we moved in. So our kids were 6 and 4 when they first moved into the house, and they have grown quite a bit actually since then. And so there's pencil marks on the wall from the last decade showing their height at different points in time. And some of your heights are marked there as well, because some of the guests have been marked on the wall. I know you probably had this in your house growing up, and maybe you have this in your house right now if you have children. And it's exciting for the kids to see themselves growing over time. Even, over the space of a month or two, to see how much they've grown is exciting for them, because they're maturing, right? They're coming into adulthood in some ways. But more than just seeing their own growth, it's really exciting for them to measure their growth against other members of their family, right? So when our daughter passed her grandma for the first time, that was a pretty big deal, and then Ben passed grandma, and then they both passed their mom, and it was really exciting for them because now they're bigger than mom. And Ben is very close to passing me, and if he continues to grow, that'll happen, and then maybe he'll pass my father, who's a little bit taller. Like, it's fun to have that milestone in your life where you've surpassed someone that you know in terms of their height and be bigger than, because you can really feel the progress of your growth. And so what we're talking about here is, Christ has gifted all these things to the church. And it says, until we all attain, this is verse 13, to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Again, there's this transforming work that's going on as he wants us to grow and to mature. And our temptation is to measure our progress against other people, right? Like, so you might look at me and think, oh, I'm doing pretty good in this area compared to Brent, or I might do the same to you. But what this verse is telling us is that we make bad yardsticks. You shouldn't measure yourself against me, and I shouldn't measure myself against you, because that's not the end goal, is it? Right? The end goal is that they would reach mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So our end goal, right? What we're being measured against in terms of our progress and our maturity is not other believers, but the stature of the fullness of Christ. So everything, again, we think about his fullness and what that means in terms of his character and his behavior and his priorities, that's our goal, right? And that's what we're being brought towards. And obviously we're not going to achieve that in this lifetime, but that's the direction where God wants to take us. He wants us to grow and make us more like his Son and bring out the fullness of that character in each one of us and everyone throughout the church, that we might be able to do the work that he's called us to do. So again, we've been thinking tonight a little bit about the fullness of Christ. And we considered some passage where that word has been used, and we've been tracing it a little bit through the New Testament. And so we've, looked at how it's used to describe physical things, like a basket that's been full. It's complete. There's no space in it for anything else all the space has been taken up. We looked at the example of the patch put on a garment where there had been a hole, but now a patch is put in place, the hole has been filled up, and there's been some integrity that's brought back to that, to the garment. It's been made whole, right, and complete, where it was incomplete before. And again, that those physical descriptions have metaphoric application in different cases as well, right? We looked in Romans about how love is the fulfillment of the law, that if we keep the law as it's intended, love is going to be the natural outpouring of that, that the law is summed up in the command to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you're doing that, then you're fulfilling the law. You're keeping it in its completeness. There's a sense in which when we complete the law, the thing that flows out of that, the overflow of that fullness is love, because we're doing what we're commanded to do. And all of that was, again, to give us an appreciation for some of these passages that talk about the fullness of Christ. And there's two aspects that we considered. One had to do with, when we think of the incarnation and who Jesus was, that, the Godhead, the fullness of the Godhead was present with him. He was fully God and fully man. And there was a fullness to his character and an identity, but then there was also this fullness to his work, that he came, and he was raised from the dead, he was, put to the right hand of God, things put under him, made to be the head of the church. All that has been brought to fulfillment, right? And he fills all in all. So there's the aspect of his character and the aspect of his work that shows the fullness of Christ. And then finally, we consider what that means for us, that there's a sense in which, again, there's this overflowing of the fullness that that blesses us when we think of, him being full of grace and truth, that we receive from him grace upon grace, and that's not that we're drawing from a limited supply. It just flows out of him because he is not just some grace or a limited amount of grace. He's the fullness of grace, and we see that in the grace that he shows to us, and we can be thankful for that. And then, again, we looked at the work that he's doing in us. He wants us to be filled with the fullness of God. He wants us to grow into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. There's this transforming work that he's doing in our lives to make us more and more like himself, and we can just be so thankful for that. So we're going to end early, and as we head home, some of you are going to have some supper, probably. Maybe you had a big lunch and you don't need anything tonight, or maybe you're just going to have a little snack. But if you don't have something tonight, probably tomorrow morning for breakfast, maybe lunch, maybe you might make it to supper time. But at some point, the needs, all right, and those hunger pangs are really going to be at the point you can't ignore it, and you're going to need to have some food. And you're going to eat until you're full, and then you stop. And you'll be full for a little while, but it won't be long before those pangs come back, right? And you're going to need some more food. We don't know fullness in that sense. We know what it's like to be filled or full, but it doesn't last. There's no permanence to it. It's a temporary state, and our needs continue on a regular basis. We have to take care of them. But we can be thankful for a Savior that knows what fullness is, right? That a Savior that has no need, that has no wants, that is a source for everything that we need. And so I hope that, whenever those pangs hit you next, and maybe, for the next few days as they continue to come back, that it'll be a reminder to us, A, of our own needs, but also a reminder of our Savior, and of his fullness, and of the blessings that extend to us because of that fullness. Again, grace upon grace showered on us because of who he is, and again, in his grace, wanting to transform us to be more and more like himself. And so we can look forward to a day, not in this lifetime, but in eternity, where we get to experience fullness for the first time. So let's just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity to come and to look into your word together. And you're just so unlike us. It's so hard to wrap our heads around who you are and who your son is, because we're just so very different in so many ways. But we thank you for your word, where you reveal yourself to us, and you try and teach us these things in a way that we can understand them. And we just pray that we would leave with a deeper appreciation for who your son is. And we just thank you for your goodness to us, that though you have no needs of your own, you weren't willing to just leave us to fend for ourselves, that you were willing to do everything that was necessary to meet the deepest needs of our hearts and of our souls, need for salvation and for a restored relationship with you. We just thank you so much for that. And we just pray that as we part, we would be thinking about you and about your son and your many graces to us that we experience on a daily basis. So just be with us now and bless us as we part, and we ask this in your son's name. Amen.